Thank you, worship team. It's been nice these last few weeks just to hear Oliver and Daniel giving us some strong exhortation, you know, and some real encouragement in entering into the presence of God. I think it matters when we have a sense of purpose about what we're doing in the time of worship. It helps to know that I have a maker. It helps to know that I have a father. And it helps to know that he's listening when we're praying. He's listening when we're fellowshipping. He's listening to our singing. And this thought occurred to me. It's a strange thought in the middle of worship. Like, I have the microphone on, you know, and I know it's not. I know they wouldn't do this to me. Like, turn the microphone up while I'm singing along in worship. But I wonder if they're, like, listening with headphones. Listen to Pastor John. He's doing a weird harmony. That is so strange. But God is listening to us, whether we sing perfectly, whether we sing way off key. That's not what he's listening to. He's really listening to our hearts in worship. And I feel like you guys are giving strong encouragement to just release, you know, to enter in and be, like, bold in our proclamation of God's goodness and how much he loves us. He really loves us. For the past 2 weeks, we have been reading in the book of Titus, this small little letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a young pastor. I don't know how young, but, you know, whenever my wife and I come here, we feel like we're walking into the house of the young. You guys are young, and I love it. I love being, you know, I'd like to still think I'm young, but I'm not. I like to be young at heart, and being around you helps me feel young at heart, so I love seeing your faces. And I love imagining, like Paul would with Titus, what is going to become of these young people's lives? What's going to happen? Young men and women in their teens, their 20s, maybe some not yet in their teens, some junior high school, some college students, some grads. Some people wish they weren't grad students anymore. Please get this over with. Some starting out families. Some just starting out in marriage. Some wondering, will I get married? Some wondering, will I have children? Some starting out in ministry. Some wondering, will I have a ministry? What will be my ministry? God, what do you hope to do in my life? Is a great thing for a young person to pray. Because then God begins to not fill in the blanks and connect dots. God begins to richly texture that person's fabric, the stuff of their life. My whole point in reading this book and in presenting it in the way that we have under a title, The Power of Balance, is just to show that God has this amazing ability to take not just one person's life and to do something magnificent with it, but to use that person's life almost as if it's a jar of fragrant offering to be cracked and poured out the way that young woman brought the alabaster jar and filled the room with the fragrance. There were some people who were upset at the way that happened in the scriptures. But there were other people who were absolutely blessed, and primarily Jesus, blessed by that kind of offering. So when you're sitting here in church, when you've come here on a Sunday morning, when you're here on a Thursday or any other time of the week, any time that you're participating in something that's going on in the body of Christ, you're partaking in a large story that God is writing, a magnificent, perfectly authored manuscript. Your letters, your lives are living letters, and God is authoring your lives. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And so it's just as important for us to read what God had to say to Titus as it is for us to find out what God has to say to us. Maybe he's saying the same thing. Wouldn't that be interesting? Turn to Titus chapter 3. In the first week, I brought a skateboard just to show you a little visual about what I believed the issue of balance to be like. So easy to fall. I told you about my injury, how I hurt my shoulder falling off a skateboard. And I think the power of balance isn't just the ability to stay upright. It's the ability to move under the power of God and to be moved by God in the direction that God is moving. More like surfing than skating. Because you can't create waves, can you, when you're surfing? God has to supply the power and the motion of the wave. You're lucky if you're just in position and you can scramble to your feet on that board and enjoy the power of God's movement pressing you forward. It's dangerous to be out in the ocean, as it was dangerous for Titus to be on the island of Crete, but Paul wrote this message for his encouragement. And then he gives him some interesting instructions, starting in Titus chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle toward everyone." You know, if that were the only thing that he wrote in the message, if that were a Hallmark card, "Dear Titus, haven't seen you in a while. Would love to come visit you. Hope to see you soon. The Apostle Paul. Oh, by the way, remind the people these things." That would be enough of a letter. Just those two verses right there. That's enough, because doing that much involves life change. Your life is going to change. Remind the people to be subject. In other words, know the law and keep the law. And this was in a lawless place where people broke the law regularly. So by telling the people, the Christian people, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, is to say, you're going to be swimming against the stream here. The laws that are in place are going to be broken by everyone else around you, but keep the laws. To honor God, that's what you do it for. Not because, oh, well, we have a really great police force and, you know, they'll catch you if you don't obey the laws. It's good to obey the law to not get caught, but it's better to obey the law to honor the Lord. In fact, I just don't believe there's any code of laws that's ever been devised for a group of people that is perfect. But for the most part, when society comes up with a set of rules, it's to protect the people. It's to protect us. We don't want anyone stealing our stuff. So the law prohibiting theft is to protect us. Now, it means we can't go out and just take what we want from anywhere we want to, but it works both ways, does it not? It's a good reminder. If all he did was just say these things, remind the people to do these things, this would almost be enough of a letter. But I'm going to call attention to a couple phrases here. I think this idea of being ready to do whatever is good in verse 1 is a great image of balance. That state of readiness. It's like the part where you've paddled out, you're in the water, the sets are coming in, you're watching the waves, and you're wondering, which one am I going to get? And there's maybe 2 to 20 other people out there competing for the waves that we all want. And I don't do a lot of surfing, as I told you, but I've seen this part, and I love being out sitting on the board and waiting for the waves to come in. That's a state of preparedness. You've paddled out, which hurts your ribs, your upper body, your lower body. You're doing some work. You've gotten yourself to the place where the waves begin to break. You can't go too far, or you'll miss the middle part of the wave. You'll be way past the front part of the wave. You don't want to be in too far, because that's where the waves have already done their breaking. You need to be in the middle spot to be ready to do whatever is good. Go surfing, Paul says to Titus. Be prepared, be ready to do whatever is good. But this next phrase, to slander no one, at the beginning of verse 2, this is the phrase that stuck out at me this week. And I couldn't get past it. I wasn't going to pay much attention to it. But God said, pay attention to it. I think there's a reason for it. And it came as I looked in, I just kind of wanted to look it up because the thing that came to my mind is how people are bullied online. I don't know if you have ever had anybody say awful things about you on the internet. In my youth, when I was a teenager and in my 20s, there was no such thing as the internet, so I didn't have to worry. The worst thing someone could do would be to spread terrible gossip about you, rumors that could hurt your character, to damage your reputation. People still sued each other for defamation of character, and then things were in the courts all the time. But there was no internet where people could go and let the whole world know that you think that so-and-so is a jerk, but use far more descriptive and hateful language and terminology and really, really drive a stake into the heart of the person. Slandering, I think, is something that maybe the people of Crete who were known for their lying were really good at. To slander no one is to say, whatever it is that I have against somebody, I'm going to let it go. I'm going to trust God to take care of that. I read a story online by a woman who had been the victim of internet defamation, and she had a trial case that was a landmark jury verdict in Australia. Many millions of dollars were awarded to her. You might think, oh, that's a good idea. Maybe I'll find someone to slander me, and I'll take them to court and get millions of dollars. Not a good idea. Don't do that. She wrote a story in which she mentioned a particular headmaster for a prep school in Miami, Florida, whose contract was not renewed, and he sued the school for age discrimination and got a lawsuit in the amount of $80,000 awarded to him, but there was a non-disclosure clause in the award, basically saying, you will not speak of this to anyone. And so his family knew about it, and his daughter, I guess, didn't understand that there was a confidentiality agreement. She went on Twitter and Facebook and said, my parents won this lawsuit against the school, so basically my European vacation is being funded by the school, and then said something harsh on her tweet. And that got back to the people at the school who said, hey, wait, there's a confidentiality agreement. His daughter's online talking about the settlement terms. And the award was rescinded. So your online comments can hurt you. Then there's another one. The same week, there was a student in New South Wales. Again, she's drawing her information from Australia. Who had a grudge against a teacher. He had comments on Twitter that were considered defamatory and was ordered to pay $105,000. I don't know how many students have $105,000 lying around. That's a lot of money just to get your gripe out against your teacher. $105,000. Slander no one. What is your online presence like? What is your online personality? Are you known for your gentleness? Try not to make eye contact with anybody. I'm over here. How gentle are you online? I just don't. I have a Twitter account. I don't tweet a lot. I look back over what I tweet, and it's really, really boring and very vague. And I probably should just, if I just posted a verse a day, that would be a great Twitter account. But my Twitter account, I never say anything about anybody, and I'm usually commenting on my favorite team or something like that. But there are people who just make it a habit of trolling all the time. And when you're trolling, you're thinking of ways to just slam somebody. You want to hurt them anonymously because your online identity might not be your actual name. So nobody knows it's you unless they know it's you. Slander no one, but let your gentleness be known towards all, to be peaceable and considerate, and to always be gentle toward everyone. Is your online life in balance? Have you been hurt by someone who's out of control online? Maybe you're the victim. Maybe someone has said something terrible about you. And you just wish you could tear down a server someplace and erase this from the internet. My heart hurts for you. I would hate to see that happen to anybody I know. But with that, even there's a temptation to retaliate, is there not? How much damage can you do back to somebody who stabs at you? Whether you're justified or not, slander no one. Slander is a terrible thing. It's evil speaking is literally the Hebrew root. Evil speaking. And that could be of anybody. It could be of a group of people, an individual, someone you know or don't know. Someone near or far away. On the internet, you can hurt people all the way around the world. You can have something against anybody and just tank them. And I've seen it. You have too. I've seen some of the most hateful comments on the internet. Have you not? Terrible, terrible. And I've heard stories. I don't even want to see what that was. I've heard stories that are so cruel that you wouldn't want that to happen to anybody. And so when you hear about cyberbullying and the resistance to it and a call to consciousness and a raising up of a generation to take up the case of your fellow students and to just do away with bullying, there's a reason for it. It can do terrible harm, emotional harm that's difficult to undo. It can't be undone. I think God is spending time helping people's hearts recover from the pain that they receive at the hands of others when they speak evil. And maybe you did hurt them, but why'd they have to come back so hard? Right? My prayer goes out to young people who have been practically tortured online. I don't know what to do for them. But I would call, like Paul, on a generation young enough to make a difference and say, slander no one. To be peaceable and considerate towards everyone and let your gentleness be known. It's powerful. It leads directly into verse 3, which says, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. I sometimes can't even believe that's in the Bible. Like, that is amazing that that verse is in the Bible. And it's a confession. And it's Paul. And he's not just saying himself, but a whole bunch of people. At one time, we too. Which is almost his way of saying, you're being foolish. You're being disobedient. You're being deceived. You're being enslaved. You're living in malice and envy. You're hating people and you're being hated. We live the same way. We're guilty. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is the balance. Between everything that we used to be and everything that God has for us in the future. Whether you were foolish and disobedient, enslaved, hated and hateful, the kindness of Jesus Christ has appeared. It's almost like a Christmas announcement. The child has been born. The kindness and the love of our Savior has appeared. And now goodness and mercy are being shed to us. And it's better than that. It's not just a general washing. It's being drawn into the family of God. We've become heirs. It's like discovering you have a powerful family member that you didn't even know you were related to. And you're in their will. Now, you're not waiting for them to die. right? You still want to be on their good side. But there's an interesting thing that says no, the will of no one ever goes into effect until they die. Well, when Jesus died, the will of God went into effect. And I don't know if you've ever thought of the will of God as being like a will. And at the death of Jesus Christ, that will was opened. And the heirs have been announced. Heirs to the kingdom of God. Are you an heir? If you don't know, you can find out. If you would like to be one, you're invited. To become a family member, not of just someone rich and powerful, but of someone loving and kind and just and good. And the invitation is to become just like him. That's an inheritance. An inheritance of goodness. The woman that I was relating to earlier, she says about your online identity, every keystroke matters. They are public, permanent, and some can be costly. Never post when you are angry. Never send emails or text messages when you are upset. Wait 24 hours. Writing a negative review can be acceptable. However, it doesn't have to be mean. Choose your words wisely. Constructive criticism can actually help a business, but you don't have to slam that establishment in a mean-hearted way. And then her takeaway was, never underestimate the power of the internet and your keystrokes. Teaching digital citizenship is as important as toilet training your child. Issues of self-control, right? And then she says this, let your keystrokes reflect a legacy of kindness. You won't regret it. We too were foolish and disobedient, but when the love and the kindness of our Savior appeared, we were saved for this, for a legacy of kindness. So that whatever it was that we used to do in our thoughts, in our actions, in person, online, it's been transformed now. We don't have to live that way anymore. We were enslaved to that way of life. But we're free now. Free to not sin. That's what the freedom is, really. There are people who are so... I spent a lot of my life really confused. Like, wait a second. They keep saying in the scriptures that I'm free. He whom the Son has set free is free indeed. And then there's all these commandments saying... You can't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Am I free? Yeah, you're free. You're free not to sin anymore. Oh, was I not free to not sin previously? You were free to not do it, but you were enslaved. You sold yourself into slavery, John. You lived that way by your own decision. And now you're free because the kindness and love of our Savior has appeared and we've been saved. That's good news. It even says in verse 8, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. That's the takeaway. Now we're moving forward. But then again, he wants to give some clarity to it. In verse 9, he says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time, and after that have nothing to do with them. You may be sure such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. Divisive people. The kind of people who, when you sit down to have a Bible study, they might go into some cracked little piece of information that they've got. They're stuck on it. They can't get over it. And they bring it up every time. It has to do with some conspiracy theory, or they're trying to show something. I don't know exactly how it would be done through a genealogy. Maybe it's a way of trying to prove somebody's better than somebody else. But these are divisive and quarrelsome and unprofitable. They don't help anybody. And a divisive person can do an awful lot of damage in a congregation, in a body. I've had the very unpleasant task of asking someone to no longer fellowship at a church. I only had to do it one time, and I did it because I was an associate pastor at a church, and the senior pastor was literally out of town for a few weeks, and this person kind of went wild. As soon as the senior pastor left, he felt like he could just step in and do the thing that he did. And it was very divisive, and it had a lot of people. There was confusion. He had been asked not to be this way, not to approach people, not to badger them about this and this and this, and he just wouldn't stop. And I finally just looked him in the eye and said, "You can't fellowship here anymore." He said, "You don't have the authority to do that." And I said, "I'm afraid I do." He goes, "It won't stick." I said, "It will." He goes, "No, the pastor will come back and he won't let you say this." I said, "It's already said. You can't come back. You've been warned. You were warned again. You can't be here. You need to leave and don't come back." One time, and it crushed my heart. I couldn't believe. I'm like, I have to do this because this is what a pastor does when the sheep are being threatened. We need to have eyes to be able to see this way. This is one of the definitions of leadership. Not necessarily everybody kicking people out. But if you've got somebody in your life who just does nothing but cause trouble, you might just have to tell them, "You know what? I can't listen to this anymore. Please don't be this way. I can't have you being this way in my life." And if they just keep it up, you say, "You know what? I already asked you one time. Would you please not be this way? This is wrong. You're being divisive between relationships with friends, or you're being divisive in the community of believers, if it's in the community of believers. I hope not. And if you can't stop, I just can't be around you." And if they continue, I mean, it's great when you have somebody who can just kick the wolf out, but if there's no one there to kick them out and they're still in your presence, you just have nothing to do with them. And then you go online and you say bad things about them. Wrong. Slander no one. You've warned them. You've warned them twice. Have nothing to do with them. But don't turn to other things. The flesh is being crucified. Sometimes you just have to take it on the chin. It hurts. They're still around. You're hoping that they'll ask for forgiveness at some point so you can extend forgiveness to them. But you don't know. They're self-condemned. That's intense. They're warped, it says. The image I have for warped is a vinyl record that's been in the sun too long and it's a little melty. So I'm really dating myself here. But you put the needle on and the needle goes for a little bit of ride on that warped record. It just kind of rides like the sea and the song goes... And that's what you want to say, "Please stop being that way." Warped. In verse 12, some names come up. Not because he's doing some name calling, but this is literally just to show you how personal this letter is. It says, "As soon as I send Artemas," or, and this is an interesting word, I don't know the direct pronunciation. I've heard people say Tychicus. I think some people also say Tychicus, which is more fun to say. "As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come meet me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need." Verse 14, "Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." That is the end of Titus as a letter. Interesting chapter. It covers some body life. It covers some personal instruction. It covers the gospel again. As a book, you might not look and think, this is a book about balance. It struck me as a book about balance, because of something else that happens in the Scriptures. And it's in 2 Corinthians. I want to go to two passages that show where the balance is. So as your finger is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I would just say this, that a life of balance might not look balanced from an earthly point of view. It might, but it might not. I'm not saying that if someone is a servant of the Lord, that they would have a life that looks like it's completely lopsided with the gospel, but it could look that way. It might not. But from God's perspective, a balanced life is one that's balanced between the life that we live while we're here in this world and the life that we're going to live for all eternity in His presence. And we've already begun to live that life right now. We're already in it. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have said yes to His atoning sacrifice on the cross for you and your sins have been forgiven by that, you have already received dual citizenship. You're going to live the rest of your life here for as long as you live. And there's a promise of an eternal life kept waiting for you in heaven, and you're already living it right now. That's what these instructions are all about. The shedding of the old skin and the newness of everything that Jesus is making new in your life, in this body, in the whole body of Christ, and in the kingdom of God, both on earth and in heaven. And the overriding thing for balance is on earth as it is in heaven. In fact, that would be our subtitle for this message, on earth as it is in heaven. By the time Paul had concluded his preparation and was ready to do what God wanted him to do in his life, he was ready to embark on a long series of missions that would take him thousands of miles. Now, we think thousands of miles is nothing. You can do that in a few flights. For them, a distance, a journey of just a few hundred miles might take months, 4 to 5 months to go just a few hundred miles. So for him to make a commitment to go and then go again and then to go again and then to go again until he was jailed and spend the rest of his life out of his home country might make him look a little out of balance. But he's not. He's completely in balance. In fact, Paul would say, I'm torn whether to stay and to serve God here or to go to my Father, which is far better. But I'm going to live my life and hope that I can live in such a way as to be worthy of Christ and let my life be a fragrant sacrifice. I think probably a lot of people looked at Paul and said, Paul, man, you are way out of hand. You are just go, 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 go for the gospel. Do you ever back up? He said, well, I have my tent-making business. I'm sure that's not what anybody thought would be balanced. But he was completely in balance. And he would contend so in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 21, at the second part of the verse. He says, whatever anyone else dares to boast about, and a lot of this is tongue-in-cheek, so I'll do the tongue-in-cheek part for you. Whatever else anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Completely in balance. That might not sound like it, but from God's point of view, Paul is becoming just like Christ, whose life was completely in harmony with the will of God, the love of God, and God's mission on earth. If even one fraction of this had happened to me, I would write a book about it. I would hope to have a bestseller. I was flogged 5 times. I received 40 lashes minus one. And I've got the scars to prove it. And you can come and take part in my healing ministry. No, I wouldn't do that. But, man, that's a lot to have happen to one person. That's, in many cases, you would look at someone like that and they would have post-traumatic stress disorder. They would be traumatized permanently. They would go into a hole someplace and never come back out to reemerge into civil society. They would go away and nurse their wounds. And he's going full force straight at it. Because the kingdom of God is not just a kingdom in heaven. It's on earth as it is in heaven. And this is him making up the sufferings of Christ in his own body. This is him taming his flesh, subjecting himself to these things. I am so hesitant to step into this sphere, but I don't want to be. I want to be ready to give my body. I want to be one of those who does not love his life so much as to shrink from death. This is true preparation for eternity. There's a movie that I really love from the 80s called Koyanis Katsi. It's based on a Hopi word. The word Koyanis Katsi has 5 meanings. Crazy life, life disintegration, life in turmoil, life out of balance, and a way of living that calls for another way of life. And the filmmaker shows how the life, the world we live in right now can be perfectly described as Koyanis Katsi. It's a crazy life, and God is calling for balance. He wants us to walk in balance with him. He wants us to walk in harmony with him. Paul goes on to say in that chapter, besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. He loves the body of Christ. He cares. When someone, even one person, is led into sin, it bothers him. He burns for the mistreatment of sheep. Which is why he wants us to start by treating each other well. He cares when someone's weakness is a point of frailty and needs to be bolstered. He says it makes him feel weak when he sees someone in weakness. And he will boast in his weakness so as to never make anybody feel like, oh, well, Paul's so strong, I'm terrible, I could never do anything. Balance is never just one thing on the end of the spectrum. And it's not really even the other thing on the other end of the spectrum. It's everything in between. It's the whole equation. Everything in it. And the placement that you have that makes you able to be flexible to opportunities and situations. To be ready. Because when you're on the waves, they move. They move you. They get pushy. The wind can push you. Situations can get you a little off balance. I think one really amazing image of balance is the centurion who came to Jesus and asked for healing for his servant at home. And Jesus looked at him and said, would you like me to come to your house? And he said, oh, I'm not even worthy for you to come to my house. I'm a man under authority, and I have soldiers who are under my authority. I tell this one to go and he goes. I tell this one to come and he comes. All I need is for you to say the word, and I know my servant will be healed. Perfect balance between being under authority and having authority. And Jesus said, I have not seen faith like this in all of Israel. He said it about a Roman. That must have made some people very mad. Did he just call a Roman the most faithful example he's seen in all of Israel? That's terrible. Shouldn't he have mentioned a Jew? Well, he would have if he had found one who had that kind of faith. But this is a man who was balanced and understood that when orders were given to him, he needed to follow the orders. And that when he gave orders, he expected them to be followed. He trusted in the authority. He looked at Jesus and saw a man in authority over sickness and disease and asked him to heal his servant. So he sent two of his servants to go and check on the servant. And they found out that the man was healed exactly as Jesus said. Perfect balance. One issue of imbalance is when we don't heed the authority of Christ in our lives. And another issue of imbalance is when we abuse the power that's been entrusted to us. And Paul addresses that too. Flip over one page to 2 Corinthians 12, in verse 17 through 20. He says, did I exploit you through any of the men I sent to you? 2 Corinthians 12:17. Verse 18 says, I urged who? Titus, to go to you. And I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not walk in the same footsteps by the same Spirit? Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. The exact kinds of things that Titus was facing on Crete, Paul is facing in Corinth. But don't you just love that we see Titus's name here again in perfect balance? Everything that Paul wrote for Titus's instruction to the people of Crete was consistent with his own instruction for the people in Corinth. And he said, did any one of us exploit you? Did Titus exploit you? It's one of those rhetorical questions, the answer to which is obviously no. So there's balance in the generational passing of the torch. Titus is a faithful servant. I love that. Makes me wonder if Titus ever wrote the instructions similar to this to the person that he raised up in Christ and mentored. We don't have that letter. But it's one of those things I'll probably go looking for in heaven. Did Titus write anything? Oh, I would love to read what Titus wrote. Where's that? Watch, there's going to be a whole library shelf in heaven filled with things that were written by the people who received the letters that were scriptures. That'd be good. There is a reciprocation taking place from God to us and from us to God. And the ultimate goal of it is that God will be glorified. A powerful glory that comes from simple obedience in our lives and our willingness to trust Him and to be sent into danger. Maybe not like Paul. Maybe not one of us. Maybe our collective sufferings wouldn't even match what Paul's description was in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But there could be something beautiful as we make preparations for life in eternity. You know, last Sunday was February 22nd, a significant day in my life. It is my younger sister Anita's birthday. But it also happens to be the date on which my father died in the year 2002. And then 10 years later, it's the date upon which my mother died in 2012. So when February 22nd comes up in my family, it is a cause of both rejoicing and weeping. We try to remember to say happy birthday to Anita and wish her well. And she tries to be happy, but she's also sad. How would you feel if both your parents died on your birthday? Well, my sisters and I love our parents, and we feel like they gave us a great legacy to love Jesus and to walk with Him. God did a miraculous thing in the life of both Teresa's father and my father in the ending years of their lives that gave us the assurance that they're with Him now. And my mother was an amazing disciple of Jesus Christ who taught me to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I know that God was faithful to her. In a way, my parents are like the treasure that I have laid up in heaven. I didn't put them there, but God put them there. There is a balance for me between wanting to live for the family that I have here on earth, but happy for the friends and family that I have to look forward to seeing again in the eternal realm to come. Do you have people who are balancing your equation between earth and heaven? Those that you love deeply now will be those that you love deeply then. Anyone you share the gospel with who comes to Jesus Christ is treasure laid up in heaven for you. I want to see a sense of balance that tells me that the dual citizenship that we have received to live as children of God among a wicked and perverse generation is God's way of saying, I will never give up until the fullness of the Gentiles come in and the fullness of time. And when that has happened, He will put into effect a plan of action that has been waiting to be fulfilled for ages and ages. And if you're ever wondering, like, why doesn't He just do it now? It's only because He loves many more people that He wants to be at His table. He's waiting out of absolute patience. But He said, I will not contend with man forever. And when that time has come, it will be final. And so the way we live now matters. It matters. There's forgiveness for every sin. But it matters when we choose not to live as slaves to our sins and passions. And God would have us know that, whether we're as young as Titus was receiving Paul's letter, or whether we are as old as Paul was when he wrote it to him, or anywhere in between. And so, I would ask you to just consider, where are the places in your life that are out of balance and need God's centering? Father, we just thank You that You move and live and have Your being among us. That You have written and we've received miraculous instructions from You. Some as simple as, be gentle. Some as complex as the whole law of Moses. But all for our instruction, all for our edification, all for our enlightenment. That we could literally know You by the way that You called us to live. And that's our deepest desire. Thank You for fulfilling it. Thank You that You came in kindness. And thank You that You're prepared to come again as a warrior. The earth is Yours and everything in it. May we include ourselves in that by the invitation that You have given to us. May we receive this from You by Your Son, Jesus Christ.